No man is worthy of standing behind any pulpit. This man feels especially unworthy of standing behind this pulpit of the church that reared him. So let me ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father, if you do not speak, we die. And so we thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken in your word. You've spoken in the word, Jesus Christ. And it's him that we're here to honor. It's him that we're here to pay attention to. So Lord, you know the contents and thoughts of our hearts. You know where we would go if you let us go where we would. And so Father, draw us back to you. Draw us close to you through your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 13, please. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider some things. I want you to consider this honestly. Friends, do you know that Jesus loves you? And by that, I mean, do you know, are you personally assured that Jesus, this moment, is loving you? How do you know this? Probably in most of your minds, the old children's Bible song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," is playing in your mind. Amen to that. We know God's love because His Word has described it to us. But I want to go a little bit deeper today. How does the Bible describe Jesus as loving you? What does it mean for Jesus to love you? You could go many different ways in Scripture in the way it describes Jesus as loving you. He loved you by His incarnation, the fact that He was born for you as a helpless child when He could have stayed safe in heaven. He loved you by living the life that you were unable to live. He suffered for 33 some odd years here below, doing what you fail to do every morning that you wake up. He loved you by dying for you. He was the only one who didn't deserve death. He was the only innocent one, and yet He was the substitute for your execution. He loved you by rising for you. He defeated death. He woke up from death as a man, something that was a precursor to you being able to do the same thing if you're in Him. You could answer it by saying He reigns for us. So even right now, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for you right now. Isn't that amazing to think about? He makes intercession on your behalf. All of these things are beautiful and true ways of answering that question. How do you know that Jesus loves you, that He's loving you right now? But what I'm asking this morning is this: how can you personally imagine Jesus loving you? And what the passage before us is going to show is how all that wonderful theology that I just summarized of Jesus' work on our behalf can be captured in this jarring personal interaction that He has with every single one of us who belong to Him. An interaction that makes us sort of uncomfortable because it reminds us of our helplessness. An interaction that leaves us silent before the abundant generosity of what it means for Jesus to love us. What is this shocking picture Jesus gives to summarize His love for you? It's this: He serves you. Jesus serves you. How can that be when you consider who Jesus is? He's the God who created the world. He's the God of distant thunder. He's the God of ancient history. He's the God of things that were standing long before you were around and will be standing long after you're gone. He's the crown and purpose of creation. He's the first and the last. He's the rider of the white horse whose eyes burn like fire. He is in everything preeminent, for in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God has more important things to do than to serve you. And yet, we see in this passage that that's precisely what he does. As a matter of fact, let's turn there right now. Actually, you're already there. I told you to turn there. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This, my friends, is a story of a shirtless prince crouching in peasant dirt. It's the story of the last night of a man's life and the legacy he wanted to leave to the people he loved most. This is the story of Jesus, his helpless disciples, and a little tub of water. This passage actually begins what scholars call the farewell discourse. It stretches for five chapters, chapters 13 all the way through 17. It's a glimpse into that Thursday night before Jesus was killed the next day. And verse 1 of our passage here opens all of it up. Look at it with me again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This was the purpose statement that the narrator John is drawing our attention to. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This was a summary of all of Jesus' activities on earth prior to that, and it was a summary of what was about to come. John doesn't have many, actually, there's not many times where he slows down enough to tell us the express purpose of what's going on. So when he does that, we must pay attention. And he's telling us here that Jesus is loving his people. That's why he came. Feel it, my friends. Value it, my friends. Hear the tender way that John slows us down so that we don't overlook this incredible fact. So this will be the theme that we trace in this morning's sermon. You know, we could make many observations and construct many different themes of theology from this text. We could observe Judas and his voluntary imprisonment to Satan's will. We could observe the relationship between cleansing and forgiveness in Christ's atoning work. We could observe the prophetic authority of Jesus in talking about things that hadn't yet come yet. But my plan is to make two observations this morning that I think are the primary concern of this text. And then I want to follow those up with how we ought to respond to this text. So my first one, I believe it's in your bulletin there. My first observation in this text is simple. Jesus knew who He was, and He washed feet. I've heard many sermons on this text and read it many times, but not until studying it carefully this time in preparation for this sermon is the grounding of His action so apparent to me. He gives us an explicit glimpse into Jesus' motivation for serving, His description of two concepts here that don't naturally fit together. Notice this when John talks about His service. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. What's the main clause of that sentence, you English people? Jesus rose. That's the main clause of that sentence. But there's a whole bunch of information in between. Jesus, knowing, and then it fills in a bunch of information that serves to give us a glimpse into what His motivation was, what was going on in His head, what provoked Him to rise from this position. Jesus knew something about Himself. Three things in particular here. He knew first that the Father had given all things into His hand. This is a statement of His divine position. Jesus is the beloved inheritor of the Father's riches. He had earned the right to be called His Son in this harrowing journey of obedience thus far. He also knew that He had come from God. That's a statement of Jesus' divine origin. Jesus was the Son of Heaven from eternity past, the Creator of the dawn, the wise craftsman of the light. He had an established right to Godhood. And as you can see in that same verse, He also knew He was going back to God, thirdly. This is a statement of His divine destination. Jesus is returning in celebrated glory to the throne He'd risen up from in order to come down to serve all of us. There, He would be at rest in the loving presence of His Father to reign over heaven and over all the world on behalf of His church. Here's my point. Jesus knew who He was, and that provoked Him to get up and to serve. Rising is it's an interesting concept here, because rising meant that He was the only one getting up from His place of comfort and reclining at the table. Jesus rose. He got up to serve because of who He was. And as He got up, verse 4 describes what He also did. He laid aside His outer garments. He took a towel. He tied it around His waist. Then He poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the same towel that He just wrapped around Him. John fills the story here with more detail than usual in order to emphasize the humility of Jesus as a startling contrast to the divinity that he just described. You've got to see the contrast. It's startling. Jesus, knowing that He ruled the world, took off His shirt like a servant. When I was writing the title to this sermon, it made me a little nervous to say a shirtless master and his seated servants. It seemed disrespectful. But that's precisely how startling this passage is. He took off His shirt. You know, it's interesting. This outer garments, this shirt, is mentioned again in the book of John, but not until the end, in chapter 21, when Jesus had died and He'd appeared to just a handful of folks in His resurrection, but He hadn't yet sort of gathered the disciples yet together. Peter and the rest of the disciples, you remember this, they went back to fishing. Okay? And you know the story. They're out fishing all night. They can't catch a thing. Jesus appears on the beach. He makes them breakfast and stuff. He tells them how to catch fish again, and they're able to catch fish. And as soon as they caught fish, they'd been trying all night, as soon as they caught all the fish at Jesus' command, suddenly the Apostle John, the light bulb went above his head and said, "Hey, that's Jesus on the beach." Peter said, "It is." He was stripped for work. He was shirtless. Okay? This is where the outer garment is mentioned. He was shirtless. And he put his shirt back on to jump into the water. That always confused me. Why would you put your shirt on to jump in the water to be the first one to swim to see Jesus? You know why? Because you don't show up in front of a rabbi without a shirt on. You don't show up before honored guests without a shirt on. Peter put his, he was a workman. He was stripped for work, the text says. He put his shirt on and he jumps in out of respect for Jesus. And here we see that the privileged rabbi, the privileged company himself, takes his shirt off in order to be stripped for work in that sense, to be a laborer, to be a servant. He also tied this towel around his waist. Think of that. He's lashing this instrument that would become dirty in the cleansing process. It was tied around his waist. And he washed their feet. Friends, feet are disgusting. They are. They were more disgusting back then because you had streets that were unpaved and dirty. You had human waste being thrown from the buildings in the towns out into the streets. You had animals. You had filth everywhere. Feet have always been disgusting. And the only way to deal with the awkwardness of having someone handle such a disgusting part of you is to not think about the person that does the washing, is to relegate them in your mind to the position of an unimportant slave whose opinion you don't have to be all that concerned about. So if they think your feet's disgusting, who cares? They're a slave. This is how slaves were thought of, invisible and unimportant, apart from the specific task that they were told to accomplish. So perhaps that's why Peter was so offended when Jesus attempted to wash his feet. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And even though Jesus tells him that he doesn't understand this now, but he will afterwards, still Peter insists, "You shall never wash my feet." So to understand Peter's reaction, you have to consider the deeply sensitive dynamic going on here. I think Peter's offense lies in two things primarily. I think first, Peter was expecting to be further and further promoted in this kingdom by the head of the kingdom, but he sees that the head of this kingdom is relegating himself to servanthood. So the further he gets to the top, he's realizing, wait a second, the tasks that the guy at the top is doing seem like tasks that the guy at the bottom ought to be doing. This isn't the kingdom that I signed up for. This is offensive to me. If the head of the kingdom is washing feet, what kind of a kingdom is this? No one wants to follow a servant. Peter's dreams of prominence are being undermined, and he instinctively reacts against such upside-down thinking. But there's another aspect to this too. It's the second reason I think Peter was so offended here. Accepting service from someone who loves you for something you can't do for yourself is humiliating. You know who knows this well among us? The disabled and the elderly among us. Imagine for a moment when you are old and you are unable to control your bodily functions, and say you can't afford a fancy nursing home where people that you don't know well take care of all that business, so you have to rely on family who love you, and that family has to clean you because you can't do it yourself. You have to be cleaned, and there's simply no other way to do it. It's a difficult reminder, as any, of the utter inability that we have to establish even our own dignity, our own sense of propriety. And we learn something important here, that receiving service requires humility. Receiving love requires humility. It's an admission that you can't even keep your own dignity together. You are utterly unable to cleanse yourself. So, this is what makes sense out of Jesus' answer to Peter. If I don't wash you, he says, you have no share with me. This was a sign of Jesus' atoning work on Peter's behalf, a work that had already bathed Peter thoroughly so that Jesus can even now call him clean. You know, just two chapters later in John 15, where Jesus will use this same expression about all of his disciples. He says in verse 3 there, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." He gave him this metaphor of abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. What Jesus is saying is this: believing his words is the means by which they are washed of their sins. Faith qualifies them to receive the atoning service of Jesus on their behalf. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. So he was telling him something that applies to all of us. Receiving Jesus' love requires that you receive his service. Jesus took on the role of a humiliated servant by washing feet. This was a sign of the role he would take on as suffering servant and dying on the cross. This episode of foot washing, then, as we've seen, is the introduction to this farewell discourse where Jesus prophetically describes the importance of his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners. Without being cleaned by the blood of Jesus, my friends, a sinner has no part in him. So, if you do not receive this loving service of Jesus, you will die on your own. And that is the worst possible place to imagine. So stop and ask yourself for a moment. Does your conception of the exalted, eternal Son of God include that He serves you? Which means, He lovingly does things that you are unable to do for yourself. That's the question that Peter's dilemma poses for all of us here. When Peter heard that his very share with Jesus was at stake, he pleaded with him, "Lord, don't just clean my feet then, clean all of me, my head, my hands." The threat of losing Jesus rid Peter of his pride, so that he begged Jesus to serve him in ways he had found reprehensible just a minute earlier. He agreed with the humility of his king when he saw how necessary it was for his own salvation. Do you want Jesus to serve you with that same realization? If Jesus isn't serving you, my friends, you have no part in Him. And in this case, the reverse logic is true. If you are in Him, He is serving you right now. So, we have to always ask ourselves, do we want Jesus to serve us, or do we feel more comfortable doing it on our own? That's a question that we all must answer in light of this text. For some of you, it's been a long time since you've dwelled on this comforting fact. Jesus is serving you. His foot washing was a sign of His cross, and the cross is the route to the throne, and the throne is where you may continually come for help whenever you need grace, whenever you need mercy. You know, this is one of the surest ways I personally fall into seasons of discouragement and lack of service to others. When I forget the generosity of Jesus' constant service for me. And in my life, it's because I get too busy serving Him. I'm the creature, this is my logic, I'm the creature, He's the Creator. Every breath He gives me is meant for His worship and His service, so I better get busy. And I do precisely that. I get busy serving and straining and coaching myself and rebuking myself. All the things that I need to do in order to serve this ancient and unseen God. And I begin to harden. I harden towards people because I don't think they're trying as hard as I am. And I begin to harden towards God because all of my trying usually just ends up in all of my failing. And I get hard. And in those times, what have I forgotten? I have forgotten that Jesus loves me. And I have forgotten that Jesus loves me by serving me. It's His atoning work on my behalf that makes me pleasing before the Lord. We must relish this, my friends. Jesus is towel wrapped and ready to serve dirty people. And our conception of Him must include this. And that brings us to our second observation of the text here. Jesus reminds His followers who He is, and they wash feet. That's verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, when He washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Jesus was symbolically putting on again His respectable apparel and again resuming His place as host and most prominent one in the room. So that brings our attention back to His high and lofty position of Jesus as the head of the table, as the head of the church, as the head of all creation. He's about to remind them who's in charge, in other words. And this is the only way that the actions He just took serve in their proper context to startle and to shock us. You know, in our culture, we're not all that startled by the idea of God serving us. The way we generally talk about God, in fact, sort of puts Him in obligation to us often. There's a very tragic study that some researchers did in 2005 called The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And it just basically did a survey of what do teenagers generally conceive of as God? Many of these are church-going teenagers. And they summarized their findings in this one sad phrase. American teens believe in a moralistic, therapeutic deism. Okay? That's a fancy way of saying that they believe in a God who has some moral standard He wants them to watch, but really the purpose of God is to affirm what they want to emerge in becoming, to affirm their life plans, to get behind and give them a comfortable, good life. And that's the extent, really, of His activity in the world. So if you told the average teen that Jesus serves them, they might respond with a shrug, "Well, yeah, I mean, of course He serves me. That's who God is. That's what He's supposed to do." And they might even privately think, though they'd know better to say it out loud, they might privately think, "But I wish He'd kind of do it in ways that were better, ways that I could see and could measure. I wish He'd hurry up a little bit." Friends, the only way we are shocked by this picture of Jesus serving us is when we know the lofty, exalted God that He truly is. When He resumed His place, He was reminding them, "Guys, this is who I am." I think of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Don't turn there. Just hear these words of the Apostle Paul describing this very same man that just took His shirt off to serve. "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, do you want to value the service of Jesus to you better? You have to start by valuing Jesus himself more. Because the incredible statement of his love for you in washing your dirty feet is only significant when you realize just who this man is. So exalt Christ, make much of Christ in your life and in your homes. And that will lead to our service for others. This is his point in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Jesus had not forgotten who he was. In fact, his instruction to disciples is based on the same motivation that made him rise from the table. He knew who he was. And he says, because this is who I am, this is what you're going to do. You're going to wash feet as well. And what's striking about this command is Jesus wasn't saying to them, hey, I just served you, so now it's your turn to serve me. That was not his command. His command was, I just served you, so it's your turn to serve each other. And you want to know something about these disciples? When they first gathered this evening for dinner, the thought of washing each other's feet as peers would have not occurred to them. Peers don't wash each other's feet. This is the task of slaves, and it's quite inappropriate both for the washer and the one being washed if you're suddenly washing each other's feet. But this teaches us something, friends. It teaches us that the commands of Jesus, they interrupt the cultural expectations and norms that we live in. It interrupts the sense of what we find appropriate. Many times the main thing that keeps us from serving a need that we're aware of is it's not considered normal in a social situation. We often think, oh, that's their business. They don't need me intervening. So instead of asking the Lord whether or not we should serve in the particular way we've become aware of, we make the decision based on what's cultural, what's normal, what's just been a part of how we've interacted at this church or interacted in our culture or interacted in our family prior to this. Friends, that can be a chain that keeps us from doing what Jesus is actually commanding us to do. Jesus was honored in his own humiliation for his people, and he's honored in his people's humiliation for one another. Verses 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Friends, blessedness in the kingdom is to share the heart of the king. That's what we see here. You are not greater than Jesus. And so you cannot retain your comfortable spot at the table, reclining, when he's up washing feet. And here we learn something vital for anyone who's going to be truly servant-hearted. If you're going to be servant-hearted, you need to remember who Jesus is, and you need to remember who you are. Jesus is the master, you are the servant. Jesus is the great one, you are the small one. And many of us fail to serve as we should, not because we disagree with the value of service, but because we still cling to our outer garments of respectability. The idea of putting on the outfit of a slave is not very appetizing to us because we like to think of ourselves as having earned the right to some level of privilege, some level of comfort, some level of prestige. But putting on the outfit of a servant requires us to give up these robes of privilege. In other words, we have to change our opinions about ourselves in light of what God says about us. And His opinion is that you are not greater than Jesus. And He's calling you to share that opinion. No servant has the right to be distracted from or averse to the tasks that the Master Himself takes on. You are not more important than Jesus, and so you are not more important than the menial tasks that He took on. So, this segues us into how ought we respond to this text. Our response to this passage has to occur at two levels here, at the individual level and at the corporate level. So, my first response I'll give you is at the individual level. Receiving Christ's love means receiving His service. Receiving Christ's love means receiving His service. What we learn from this passage is that we will not serve others as Jesus does without first being served by Jesus. His atoning work not only saves us from sin's penalty, it also breaks sin's power over us. Now, what does this have to do with washing feet? Well, guess what the main hindrance to you being servant-hearted is? It's the power of sin that dwells within you and inflates your opinion of yourself and inflates your sense of entitlement, that inflates your agenda and the things that you have to get done as more important than anybody else's interests. And when Jesus saved you, He saved you from the punishment that sin deserves. But He also freed you from the power of that sin continuing to rule over your thoughts and your heart and your actions. So, this is what we mean by the gospel changing us. Jesus is constantly serving you by providing for you what you most need, so you don't have to serve yourself. You are freed to serve others. And as we get into the practical ways of serving in the corporate, we can't step over this foundational starting point at the individual level. I fear that we often do step over this point. Maybe you can relate to the dilemma that I posed earlier. You get so busy self-improving so that you can be a better servant that you think little of Jesus' service to you. You do not regularly remind yourself that Jesus is the shepherd who finds green pastures and the still waters that you need. He is the one guiding and protecting you. You need to stop the noise and the distraction, stop the anxious toil and the busyness, beg God, like Peter did, to make one thing crystal clear to your watching soul, that Jesus loves you by serving you. Because men who don't believe this will not be servant-hearted husbands and fathers. They will not be humble neighbors and friends. They will not serve unless they are benefited in some way. And women who do not believe this will not be servant-hearted wives and mothers. They will not be willing friends and neighbors. They will only serve when it's convenient to them. When I personally forget Jesus' servant-hearted love for me, my family pays the price, and so does my church. Forgetting that Jesus is actively, attentively serving me makes me cold and impatient. It makes me self-focused and insecure. It makes me prideful and independent. It makes me care more for myself than about others. And so when He reminds me that He loves me through a sermon in Ecclesiastes by my pastor Tom, through a sweet rebuke by my faithful wife, through a scripture texted to me by one of my church friends, and I remember that Jesus loves me, it softens me. It softens me to Him and towards others. I again feel like I have the margin to serve because my life is being cared for by the divine servant who is my master. If He is shirtless and bent over me, I can certainly assume that position on behalf of the people that He loves. My main point here is that I will only love others like this when I first receive His love for me. I'm not strong enough to serve unless He's changed me. And that's what we all need to know and we all need to cling to. To be a servant like Christ, I have to be first served by Christ. And that leads to the second response that's corporate. That was the individual, now the corporate. Receiving Christ's service results in serving those He loves. Receiving Christ's service results in serving those that He loves. How do we wash feet in an age of leather shoes and cotton socks? Many of you are already doing this in remarkable ways in this church, and your service may not get all that noticed. Maybe you organize a date night out with teenagers. Maybe you carol at a nursing home when you're not even sure if half of the people are conscious while you're singing to them. Maybe you spend your Saturday preparing a lesson that's going to be over in 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. Maybe you greet people and get out of yourselves, even though you'd kind of rather be to yourself after a service and get out of here. Maybe you check in on folks that are hurting, and you take on a series of tasks that are not convenient to what you need to get done in your week. You've never had an elder take you out to coffee just to say thank you for this. Maybe you've never had your name mentioned from the Sunday morning service regarding this. But here's what you need to hear. See again in Scripture, in this passage, how pleased God is with dirty labors on behalf of His people. You're allowed to take comfort in the particular attention, the particular pleasure of God in precisely those things. You are pleasing to God when you serve like Christ. It is a sign of your faith in Him. He values the service, not the visible benefits of that service. So, friends, don't move on too quickly from this encouragement. If that's you, thank you for serving. And continue to serve in those ways. You know, just a personal word to this church. I have got to witness, as both a hybrid insider and outsider, how amazingly servant-hearted this church is, especially in the last couple weeks and months. I've said to a number of you in here, if my family ever goes through a tragedy, I would pray that the Lord would care for them through His people in ways that this church has cared for the Lauer family. It is a remarkable sign of God's Spirit being poured out on this place. That's not to commend you. You're filthy sinners. But Jesus washed your feet and made you clean. And you are washing feet and serving in that regard. So I praise God for you and I praise God for that. So, how do we continue in this? Here's sort of a key to the application part. Take on yourself undesirable tasks that build up the people of God. That's what that means. Take on yourself undesirable tasks that build up the people of God. That's how we serve as Jesus did. This requires that we take off our outer garments, meaning your desire for prominence that keeps you from doing the tasks or keeps you doing only those tasks that you sense will sort of in some way promote you or advance you. At church, this is particularly tricky Because sometimes we don't volunteer for service because it won't be noticed by others or the leadership. It won't lead to a diaconal or an elder position. When we see a need that needs to be met, we can kind of do that internal calculation of what benefit it's going to bring to us. Friends, in one sense, that impulse can't be completely eliminated until heaven, but my charge to you is don't allow that to be the driving logic behind what you choose to be involved in and what you don't. Let the logic be, I want to take on undesirable tasks to build up the people of God because Jesus took on undesirable tasks to build me up. And this goes for serving at home as well. Serving at home and in our families, this also requires the removal of our outer garments. You can desire prominence or importance or priority even at home. So here's a good gauge. Here's a good gauge question for you. How do you feel when you have to take on undesirable tasks for your family? How do you feel? How do you respond? How do you react? You know, in just an illustration that I can think of in my life where I'm the villain here, is Sarah will sometimes, occasionally, honestly not often, ask me if I can watch the kids for an evening when she can go out with some ladies from church. And I love my kids. I don't mind putting them to bed. The task itself is not an undesirable task to me. But I'm very tired from a very busy week. I have deadlines that hang over my head. I was going to use my evening to try to get some work done to meet those deadlines. And her reasonable request doesn't feel very reasonable to me at the time that she's asking it. So what normally pans out is I let her go with sort of a grunt of agreement. And she goes out, and when she comes home, I want to make it very clear to her in subtle ways what an amazing servant I was and how much I gave up in order to give her an evening out with her friends. And by the way, I can't remember ever having an evening out with my dude friends. So I'll drop these subtle little manipulative hints that position her in a place in the conversation to where she has to acknowledge what a servant I was. But friends, that is not the heart of a servant. I'm wanting to be acknowledged as a servant in that situation. And God does not want me to be acknowledged in that way. God is less concerned about you feeling like a servant than you actually being a servant. And that's a good gauge for how we interact and how we actually serve in our family. Are you willing to be unnoticed and uncelebrated in your service to God's people, both in the family and at church? There's your gauge question. There's my gauge question. And friends, I mentioned husbands and wives, but for those of us who are single or widowed or divorced, this calling is no less noble, and frankly, it's no less difficult. Do you live your life oriented around yourself? Have you hardened into a routine that doesn't have much room for the people of God or the people that God has placed in your life to love? What would Jesus say about your service to those who are closest to you? You also need to hear and be encouraged this day that Jesus delights in serving you, and He delights in your service to others. So don't live a small life orbiting around your own interests and preferences. Live a bigger life than yourself and feel the delight of your servant master. So in closing, let me just say, for some of you, it's been a long time since you've rested in the loving service of God to you. Yes, you need to get busy washing the feet of His people. But don't ever get over the fact that a shirtless master stoops to wash the feet of his seated servants. If you belong to Christ by faith, that includes you, and we glory in that. Let's pray together. Lord, we even need your help believing that you love us. And Father, this isn't a nostalgic kind of sentimental love. This is a gritty, hard-working, servant-hearted love on our behalf. And we are the least worthy of the service of an eternal King. So make us thankful this morning. Father, bring to our minds specific people that you are calling us to love and to serve. And even when we go unnoticed, even when we go uncelebrated, Lord, may we not grow hardened or embittered by that. Because, Father, how many times do we fail to notice your constant service and love towards us? So may we be pleasing to you, and may that be our goal as we love and serve the people that you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name, who alone can accomplish the things that we ask him. Amen.